Mark 15, the crucifixion of Christ, Mark's account of it, is familiar to many of us. But Paul says he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's always something more to say about Jesus, to see about him, to recognize in what he's done for us. And what I would like to point out as we read through this morning is one of the things Mark does is he takes numerous individuals and groups around the cross and gives us their reaction to the cross. And what we see in that as we read through is what was literally happening in the moment as the event took place. The human reactions to Jesus being crucified then are the same things we see today when Jesus Christ is lifted up. So, excuse me, let's begin in verse 1, and we'll begin with Pilate, who's put in front of us first. It says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, then what do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Here, this man Pilate is put in front of us. Pilate wants absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. His life was totally fine. I'm sure he was thinking about everything else in the world. The last person he wanted to think about was Jesus, and Jesus gets brought to him. The religious leaders show up. They make Pilate actually come out to them. It's early in the morning. They put Jesus before him. They throw all these accusations at him. Pilate, it tells us, recognizes what's happening. He's not a fool. He understands that Jesus is there being slandered, and it tells us he marvels. He is shocked how Jesus does not defend himself. He even says, you don't have anything to say here. Then, realizing he can't escape this easily, he tries to bring up one of the customs of the day. He would release a prisoner to them, anybody they choose. He tries to give them one of the worst ones on hand. Hey, I got this guy Barabbas. He's a murderer. How about him or Jesus? They say Barabbas anyway. And Pilate is trying to escape it. It's always sad when you have to ask the crowd what they want you to do, which he does then in verse 12. What do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? He knew, it tells us very clearly, they handed Jesus over for envy in verse 10. He knew Jesus was in fact innocent in verse 14. He says, why, what evil has he done? He didn't want to displease these other individuals, but he also didn't want to be forced to have a personal opinion about Jesus Christ. And Pilate basically represents all the people who know the facts of Jesus. They believe Jesus is a historical character. They believe Jesus existed. They might believe Jesus died on a cross, and they might know people said he was the Savior. They might, in fact, not have anything really bad to say about Jesus. But really, they're very happy living their lives without being forced into having a personal opinion about Jesus Christ. They would rather not be in that position. And they end up, even though they acknowledge him intellectually and his message intellectually, turning their back on Jesus and the truth of Jesus to remain on the good side of public opinion. Verse 15, Pilate wanting to gratify the crowd. Pilate doesn't want to have a personal opinion about Jesus Christ. Other people can think about him. Other people can acknowledge him. I'd rather just go on with my life never having met this person. His wife says to him, I had a dream. I have nothing to do with that man. Except now he has to have something to do with that man. And if you're here today, you're hearing about Jesus Christ. The world around us is hearing all about Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of people in the world very much like Pilate. They would rather not have anything to do with Jesus Christ. Their relation to Jesus has nothing to do with their own opinion. Eventually, the relation to Jesus just has to do with the opinions of others. And sadly, it's usually the opinion of the majority evil crowd. How many people miss out on salvation by caving to the pressure of a sinful majority opinion, even if it's just your family or friends or workplace? There's a lot of people in the world who, when Jesus is presented, are very much just like Pilate. I'd rather not have to respond based on my own personal opinion to who Jesus Christ is. Verse 16, we see the next crew, these Roman soldiers. You'll notice they keeps being repeated. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple. They twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. These Roman soldiers, hardened, regularly doing crucifixions, who knows how many, hundreds, thousands, they felt no shame in abusing Jesus physically, verbally. In fact, they seemed to enjoy the physical pain and seeing the blood run. They mock his suffering under their persecution. They're brutal. It's a brutality that really it's hard for us to understand. C.S. Lewis writes, I believe it's in his book, Letters to Malcolm, and says, no one pictured the cross of Jesus Christ in Christian art until everyone who had actually seen a crucifixion had died. If we were there in the scene, it would be shocking. It would be hard for us to take it in, but not for these soldiers. And these soldiers represent those who respond to the cross of Christ with physical violence. Their response is to shed blood. Obviously, the Charlie Kirk thing in our world, this brings it to us, but we're not used to this, but this is what's been happening since the cross of Jesus Christ through church history. It's happening to our brothers and sisters all around the world. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I believe, that obviously these stats are going to be updated, but as of August 10th, 2025, there were 7,087 Christians killed in Nigeria this year for being Christians. Not because of their lives. Oh, we live in a city of Philadelphia where somebody's tragically murdered almost every night. Usually for theft, money, drugs. This is for being Christian. Just this year, just in Nigeria. And 7,800 others have been abducted in the same period. This is what's happening all around the world. When the cross of Jesus Christ is presented, Jesus was crucified. Stephen becomes a martyr. The apostles become martyrs. Through church history, martyrs Reformation, martyrs, all through church history, all around the world today, not just in Nigeria and other places. When the cross of Jesus Christ is mentioned, when it is put before human beings, there are others who respond brutally. Satan still attacks Christ like that lion and loves to see blood run. What was Jesus' response? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What was Stephen's response? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Revelation 12:11, time of great martyrdom on the earth. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's what believers do in the face of this type of violence. The word of their testimony, not loving their lives to death, trusting the blood of the Lamb. Still happens all around the world today. Not our normal experience, but it is the normal experience of many. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. Simon the Cyrenian is there, no doubt, to worship. Most would agree. He's probably there to celebrate the Passover. He is standing there along the road. Here comes this Roman procession. Maybe they were just trying to figure out what's going on. Pretty soon, no doubt, it becomes clear. The Romans did this regularly. This is a crucifixion. And a Roman soldier could force someone to help. No doubt a spear is laid on Simon's shoulder and they say, you have to carry that man's cross. He knows he is now unclean. He has little to no idea what's happening or why he's getting into what he's getting into. No doubt his first response was revulsion, disappointment, confusion, anger. Simon represents those who encounter the cross of Christ because they're forced to. It wasn't his choice. He was forced into this situation. Some of you younger people today might be forced to be in this sanctuary. And our parents should do that. That's our responsibility. But many of us end up in a situation facing Jesus. Many people around the world, it wasn't their choice. They're in some scenario where Christ is compelled into their world. But in a testimony yet untold, Mark tells us Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus, apparently well known in the early church. Rufus is mentioned in Romans 16:13. Somewhere along the line, what was once compelled in Simon's life became one of his greatest personal joys. If we were asked now, any of us who are his sons and daughters, would you carry the cross for Jesus Christ? What greater honor could we have? In the moment, what was compelled had to at some point become personal. Simon's relationship to Jesus Christ started with somebody forcing him into contact with Jesus. And somewhere along the line, it was something he chose. You're a young person here. You've been forced to hear about Jesus growing up. Been forced into a scenario where Jesus is put in your life. You should be thankful for that. You also have to understand at some point that relationship has to be more than circumstantial or familial or environmental. Some point you have to respond personally to what Jesus means to you. If we're only here through compulsion, if we're only here because we have to be, if we're only near Jesus because we have to be, at some point that will end. One day you won't have to be around Jesus anymore. You won't have to hear preachers. You won't have to have conviction. You don't have to have the salvation he offers. God will say, thy will be done. We can all look at him and say, thy will be done, and we can be saved. Or if you want to stay away from him for eternity, you can live without his salvation. Everyone who's compelled to interact with Jesus at some point has a choice in how they're going to respond to that. Can't wait to hear the story of how Simon allowed his relationship with Jesus to become personal. And what a blessing then that situation became to him. Notice verse 23 says, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. He would not deaden what was happening." This is the soldiers again. "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.'" These Roman soldiers are doing their job. They're on the clock. They crucify people. And they're trying to get what they can out of the day. So those they are crucifying, Jesus apparently has some clothes worth having. So they are going to sit down and they are going to gamble and play games and see who can win. They don't even seem to take notice of the ironic sign they hung over him, the King of the Jews. There's a lot of Christian art about the crucifixion. Most of it does not have a group of soldiers playing games right next to the cross. It would be shocking for us to actually see the scene. And what these men represent is the worst of human apathy and lukewarm indifference. They stand for those who yawn when the most important thing that ever happened on the face of the earth is happening right next to them. Just care about what they can get out of life and if they can be entertained. Entertainment is an escape from reality. It's a diversion from the sobriety of life. Looks away from eternal realities to distractions. If the Roman soldiers paused, put their dice down, and looked up at Jesus seriously, they would have to repent and worship. But instead, they looked away to diversion and games to mask their boredom with God. Even the people of God can become bored with him. In Malachi, God would say to his own people, "You all say, 'What a weariness it is,' and you sneer at it, at his worship," says the Lord of hosts. His own people, weary with the worship of God. Much rather be entertained. Jesus paid for their sins too, but they just might be too entertained to be saved. And there's a lot of people in the world, when Jesus is presented, too busy on their phones, too busy thinking about what they can have fun doing, too busy thinking about what they can get out of the world materially, to think about the most important thing that matters in their life when the entertainment's over and eternity steps in. Still how a lot of people respond to the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 27. "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ah, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Now we see these crowds, the chief priests and the crucified thieves, all mocking Jesus. And their response to the cross is to ridicule it, to mock it. They represent everybody who, when Jesus is presented, turns to that truth with with a sneer. Make a joke, even to directly slander it. Mockery is one of Satan's sharpest weapons. If it wasn't, he wouldn't have used it on Jesus right here in his greatest moment of suffering and his greatest challenge of obedience. Satan knows mockery is very effective. You'll notice the people who mock, some knew him, many probably didn't. They were just crowds. They didn't even know who Jesus was. They were religious people and secular people. They were public. They were private. They mocked Christ. They mocked the cross. Notice they misquote his words. They misapply his words. They mock his self-sacrifice as a lack of power. They say his trust in God is misplaced. They demand supernatural intervention for belief. Anybody who does those things is a mocker. And they'll still do the same things today. God sent me an angel. Why did God allow cancer to come into your life? Why did he allow your child to die? Couldn't he save you? Why did he allow this to happen in your life? They don't ask the question, how did he deliver from sin? What is his answer for death? Resurrection. Those things aren't worth mocking. But Christ is. And the mockery of Christ secures the mockery of Christians. There's always going to be those who respond to the power of the cross with slander and blasphemous speech. Jesus warned us, Matthew 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus told us how to respond to the mockers. Not with more mockery. Not with their type of speech. And he taught us another thing, that even among the mockers, there are always those truly listening. Because the scripture here tells us that the thieves who were crucified with him mocked him. But we know from Luke, one of those thieves repented. One of those thieves said, we are receiving the just due for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's always somebody among the mockers listening, and they don't need our mockery in response. They need to hear the gracious words of Jesus Christ and forgiveness, and they will respond. Some will respond in faith. Verse 33 tells us, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Here we see this incredible moment, hours of darkness, this cry of Jesus Christ. And then it just tells us some of the crowd are saying, look, he's calling for Elijah. Let's see what happens. Then in verse 36, it tells us then someone, we don't know who it is, one individual goes, runs, fills a sponge, puts it on a reed, and offers it to Jesus. All while everybody else is telling him to back off. Back off. Don't do that. Let's see what happens. Why do it at all? This man is clearly dying. This is not going to save him. And the crowd's very hostile. You could be the next one up there. Why run and do this little thing? Well, because in this man, we see represented everyone who looks at the cross and is stirred to do something for Jesus. Has to serve. They feel like they can't live with themselves without doing something, even the smallest thing, to serve him. Jesus said of Mary, she has done what she could. Paul the apostle, when Christ appeared to him, says, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? How wonderful the small act was, wetting Jesus' lips and tongue freed him to say some of the most amazing statements we have from the cross. our nameless hero here is the first person to help Jesus after carrying the sins of the world. Seemed like a little act. And the reality is, in the last 2,000 years, the greatest acts of love done on the face of the earth have been done in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no atheist leper colonies out there. Schools, hospitals, orphanages, food banks, drug outreaches. The greatest acts of love done on the face of the earth are done in the name of Jesus Christ. Have been for the last 2,000 years and will continue to be. Why? Because when Christ is lifted up, some people see and they are moved and they have to respond. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul says, He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. May we join this simple, blessed service of the King who gave Himself for us. Next, verse 37 tells us Jesus cried out with a loud voice, breathed His last. And the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion, watching and observing all these things, hearing Jesus' words, hearing him offer forgiveness to those crucifying him, hearing him speak the way he did to those who were mocking him, seeing the supernatural things, he believes. He says, this really is the Son of God. And the centurion represents Mark's hope for the entire Gentile world. The centurion stands for every man or woman who only needs to be presented with the cross of Jesus Christ to believe. There will always be those who believe. They are ripe for harvest. They just need to hear. They just need to have Christ presented. They just need to see Him. Romans 10:10-13 says, For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, Whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's some people ready to call on the name of the Lord, and they just need to see Him. And when they do, they believe. 40 and 41, it tells us there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed Him, ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Now we see these women who are followers of Jesus, 41, who also followed Him. And they represent the disciples of Christ who can never be kept away from Him. These women followed Him in His life. They followed Him in His ministry. And now they're with Him at the cross, the place of their greatest difficulty and sorrow. They stayed with Him through life and they come now to death, but they're with Him when it seems like it's the hope falling apart. They followed Jesus, they supported His ministry, but now He's being crucified. Everything that they thought, those disciples would say, we thought He was the one who was to come. They're with Him now, no doubt, in a position where they are confused. They're not sure how this is working out. Was it worth it? We stayed close to this one Jesus, now He's doing something we didn't expect. We didn't think the story would go like this. We didn't think He would lead us to this place. That when we began following Him, we'd be standing here watching this happen. Now, on the other side of the cross is resurrection. Their investment in His life and ministry had even more value. That's not where we find them here, though. These, and may we ever be found in their company, are the followers of Jesus who stay with Him even in the most difficult times. When things look bleak, And we ask ourselves, is this really going to be worth it? I didn't think this is what it would be like. Is it really going to be worth it? These ladies are still with him. 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, rolled a stone against the door of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Interestingly enough, Mark wants to end this picture with a prominent religious Jew. I think it's because this is the least likely person you would expect in the crowd to be a follower of Jesus, the religious Jew. As far as we know, you literally couldn't point to one of them at this point. There wasn't one public religious leader who was a clear follower of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea represents the hiding, fearful, ashamed follower of Jesus. John 19:38, we're told Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We know Nicodemus was also with him from the other Gospels in this scenario. These two men, if you ask them if they were a disciple of Jesus directly, privately, they would say yes. If you ask them if they were disciples of Jesus publicly, if they lived it out, they would say no. Because of the cost. Because they'd have to give up their religion. They'd have to give up their reputation. They'd have to give up their careers, their financial stability, their standing. It would change their whole lives to come out publicly and say they were disciples of Jesus Christ. I don't want to slam them too hard. I think that's the type of cost that many of us don't understand. It was everything for them. But something in the cross of Jesus Christ, you would think, if they didn't come out while he lived, why would they come out when he died? Something in the cross of Jesus Christ causes Joseph of Arimathea, tells us, verse 43, to take courage. Finally, publicly, he's going to claim Jesus Christ. He doesn't care anymore what people think. He doesn't care anymore what it's going to cost him. He's not thinking about his job or his reputation or his finances anymore. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus find themselves caring for the body of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And as far as we know, these two fearful disciples became the only humans to ever touch the lifeless body of our Savior before his resurrection, respectfully treating that body that others had mercilessly killed. What if fear caused them to miss this moment? What if they didn't have that experience with Jesus Christ, that privilege? What if fear had driven them to remain far away from their Savior? You know, Christ is still lifted up, and in individual hearts, people still say, yes, I'm his disciple. And in their lives, they still live otherwise. But what causes fearful men and women to come and take courage? Only a true moment at the cross of Jesus Christ to look and say, he did that for me. He did it for me. These two men represent that crowd to us. And can I just ask you, what crowd are you part of today? Don't try to escape having an opinion of Jesus Christ. You put yourself in the crowd then. Where do we stand in relation to Him? Christ has been presented to you. How are you going to respond? Let me end by reading Jesus' own words about why He wanted to be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Why does Jesus ever get presented to any of us? So that He can save you from your sin. And if you're here today and you need to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the gift of grace that You've given to us, that You would be willing to be lifted up, that You would meet men trying to run from You, men trying to kill You, men mocking You in every relation, Lord, where You find us, You save, You enrich, You embolden, You bring life from ashes. And we pray, Lord, that You would be lifted up in our midst today and in our hearts individually. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.